Matthew chapter 15, we pick it up where we left off last time in verse 21. Matthew 15 in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So here in this section, this short section of text today, Matthew records the wonder of really two things, actually three things. First, the wonder of sovereign grace. And second, the wonder of great faith. And then if I could tag the third thing, the wonder of the foolishness of unbelief. Many believe that these sovereign grace and great faith, these two things are two opposing things. Some believe that God's saving grace is sovereign, so there is no real need for great faith. I mean, the mindset is God is going to save who he's going to save, and therefore, he's just going to save who he's going to save. What is the need for great faith? What is the responsibility then for great faith? But the reality is God is going to save who he's going to save. That's true. But he is not going to do it apart from great faith. He's not. On the other side of that, others believe that since one's faith is to be great, this somehow does away with sovereign grace. But understand, these two things do not oppose each other. They are actually good friends. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace, and that grace is the only kind of grace there is, sovereign grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith there, it is indeed great faith. It is so great that none of you, not one of us, possess it of ourselves. Not one of us have the ability within ourselves to conjure it up, to stir it up of ourselves. It is so great that not one of us can possess it of ourselves. That's how great it is. Actually, since God is sovereign, we should have great faith. That's the reality. Since God is sovereign, we should have great faith. And we should have great faith in God. We should have great faith in the God of sovereign grace, or in the sovereign's grace. As a matter of fact, we are all, every one of us this morning, we are all responsible to respond to this Christ that we are reading from here, reading about here. We are all, each and every single one of us, we are responsible. We are indebted to God Himself to respond to this Christ in great faith. Every one of us. So much so that if we are presently condemned, if we are presently living under the condemnation of the wrath of God, it is actually because we do not believe. It is actually because we do not possess this faith. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, and that him is Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, if you are now condemned, and if you are living without faith, or if you are living in unbelief to this Christ, to the person of God, if you are now condemned, if that is the case with you, and if you are now condemned by your sinful unbelief, and if you will be condemned forever in hell under the wrath of God by your sinful unbelief, it is not God's fault. It's because you have not believed. It is because you have not believed the clear, undeniable evidence and the infallible testimony of the Word of your God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not on God, it's on you. You have rejected Him. You have rejected the testimony of your God concerning Him, and you have done so in favor of your desires, your tradition, your religion, your wisdom, your authority, your what I thinks, over God's, over your God's, over your Creator. And for that, you have become worthy, and with each passing moment, you become more and more worthy of divine and everlasting eternal condemnation. But here it is. There is no need for you to be in unbelief. There is no need for you to reject God and His Christ. There is no need for you to be condemned now, nor to be condemned forever in the eternal fires of hell. There is no need. And that is demonstrated for us in this text in a very profound way. Beginning first with the place here that this account takes place in. Look at verse 21 again. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. He left where he was and came to the coast, literally the seashore of Tyre and Sidon. In the previous verses, Jesus was on the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee, of the Lake of Galilee, in the very middle of Israel, if you will. But now he has traveled 35 to 40 miles up to the very northwest tip of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. The city of Tyre, before the exile of Israel, was the furthest northwest tip of the land belonging to the tribe of Asher. And then Sidon was several miles even further north up the coastline. But here in Jesus' day, in this day that we're reading in, this was predominantly a Gentile area known as Phoenicia. And even more significant than this, according to the prophecies of like Isaiah chapter 23, verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 47, and others, these cities, Tyre and Sidon, because of their wickedness and because of their idolatry, they were under the judgment of God. You might remember when we came through Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Christ said this about Tyre and Sidon. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now, Christ is saying a lot there, but one of the points he's making, he's drawing a contrast. And these cities, Tyre and Sidon, they were notorious cities. These cities were under the judgment of God. These cities were overrun with Gentiles. But now, Jesus is there. He's there. Walk 35, 40 miles to get there over rough terrain. He's there. And you might wonder, well, what exactly is he doing there? Why did Jesus go up to this place? Why did he carry his disciples up to this place? Well, according to the parallel account in Mark, he went there literally to, if I could say it like this, to get away. He went there to get away from the crowds, or we could say from the pressures of Galilee, the pressures of the continuous crowds that follow him around everywhere that he went. Also, the pressures of perhaps Herod Antipas that was, as we have studied, he was seeking to, quote-unquote, see him because he believed that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. And even after last week, the pressures of the religious leaders of Israel who were being, you know, remember the text last week, they were offended and they were being angered by Christ's teaching. So whatever the reasons were, which probably included all of those things, Christ traveled to this place. Christ traveled to this Gentile region, this place that was under the judgment of God, this place that was in great spiritual darkness. But then Matthew wants us to see also not just the place, but a person. Actually, notice how the Holy Spirit emphasizes this person in verse 22, as we've seen all through Matthew's account. Behold, look, look. Here, there's the emphasis Matthew is making. Here is the emphasis the Holy Spirit would have us to see. Behold, look, a woman. And behold, look, notice this woman is not just any woman. She here is described as a Canaanite, a woman of Canaan, literally a Canaanite. A Canaanite. So yes, being in this place, we would expect a Gentile, but as well, she is a Canaanite. You know, these are the people that God removed from this land to give it to Israel. These are the people that God told the children of Israel to go and to destroy them, to go and destroy them, everything that breathed of them. And why? You remember why he told them to do that? Because they are pagan idolaters. So get this. This pagan idolatrous woman, living in the land under the judgment of God, a land of spiritual darkness, she here, first Jesus goes to this place, and now we see this woman here, the Holy Spirit says, look, here she comes to Jesus. And now look at her plea to Jesus. Look at her plea to Jesus. This is really what the Holy Spirit's telling us to look at. Look at verse 22 again. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, unto Jesus, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Have mercy on me, she says. We know what that means, right? Please don't give me what I deserve. That's what that means. Please don't give me what I deserve. In other words, she's saying, I know who I am. I know I'm a pagan Gentile. I know I'm a Canaanite. I know I deserve the judgment of God, but have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. And watch. Yes, she knows who she is, but she also knows who he is. Look at it in verse 22. Notice how she addresses him. Lord, Master, Master, you son of David. What's that? Lord, you son of David. She's saying, have mercy on me, you who are the Messiah, King of Israel. Have mercy on me, you who are Emmanuel. Have mercy on me, you who are the Son of the living God. You who are the I Am of Israel. You have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. Now, just how did this pagan person, this woman, in this Gentile place, how did she know this about Jesus? Well, in verse 28, the Lord Jesus identifies this as faith. So how does anyone acquire faith? How does anyone and everyone acquire faith? Only one way, by God's sovereign grace. For by grace are you saved? Through faith. And it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How does anyone, how would this woman who is in this dark spiritually dark land, this Canaanite, this idolatrous woman, how would she know these things about Jesus Christ? Faith that was given to her by God's sovereign grace, by the power and the word and the will of God Himself. We read it this morning. I meant to begin by asking the question, got faith? Because evidently the Lord knows something. You might say, well, Brother Tom, he's just so crafty putting these messages together where they talk about the same. I didn't do it. I guarantee you I couldn't do it that well. We read this morning, though, how one overcomes the world. John told us they're born of God. They've been given faith by the new birth of God Himself. God births them again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Interesting. This woman comes to Jesus and she says, Master, Messiah, God of all gods, I know what I deserve, but please have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. So can we see that yes, Jesus came here to get away from the pressures, yes. But he also came here for another reason as well. Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. You remember what God told Abram and his seed, who is this very Christ, the man Jesus? God told him way back in Genesis 12, God told Abram that through his seed, through this person, Jesus Christ, that all nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, here it is. Actually, this is just the beginning of it here. But let's go on. Let's go on. Because this woman comes to Jesus. She knows her own unworthiness. She knows her own unworthiness because she knows who he is. And she pleads with him. She begs him to deliver her daughter from demonic possession. But here we read that Jesus doesn't even answer her plea. Doesn't even respond to her. So you know what this woman does? She persists in pleading. She persists in pleading. So much so, she is so persistent that the disciples say, Lord, man, you've got to answer her. You've got to answer her. You hear her, don't you? She's following us everywhere we're going. She's crying out to us, shouting to us, pleading with you, and we're with you. I mean, she's making this great commotion. We can't even think straight because she continues to plead and beg for mercy. But notice what Jesus says in verse 24. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, my main purpose, the focus of my ministry, Jesus says, it is the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the way, what if I told you that it still is? That it still is. Now, I know us Western Gentiles, we think it's all about us. So much so that many believe and teach that God is through with Israel. That it really is now all about us. After all, this is the times of the Gentiles that we live in. And it is, and it is. But put your finger here, flip over to Romans chapter 11. I want us to see something just real quickly. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. The apostles, they want Jesus to answer her. The Lord says, the focus of my ministry is not the Gentiles. The focus of my ministry is the children of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. But I want us to see, because we think it's completely different than that today. But I want us to see something here. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. The apostle Paul, we're jumping in here. I say then, have they, and he's talking about the Jews, the Israelites, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. strongest negative in the New Testament. No, 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 no. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. That's good, right? God has changed his focus to the Gentiles. Wait, you better finish the rest of the verse. Because to provoke them, the Israelites, to jealousy. You see why God has turned to the Gentiles, the saving Gentiles? His focus is still on the Israelites. He's saving Gentiles to provoke the Israelites to jealousy. That's what it says. Now, verse 12, if the fall of them, the Israelites, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, how much more when they are brought into fullness. For I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, to jealousy, them which are of my flesh. You see what Paul says in verse 13? I am diligent as an apostle to the Gentiles, and the main reason I'm diligent, I exalt my ministry, is because I'm hoping I can provoke the Israelites to jealousy and they might be saved. Even the apostle Paul, as he dealt with the Gentiles, the overarching purpose was still to save the Jews, still to save the Israelites. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them, the Israelites, be but life from the dead? So yes, we live in the times of the Gentiles. God's saving grace in this day is being given almost exclusively to the Gentiles. But even in this time of the Gentiles, there is a larger purpose, a broader purpose in the mind and in the will and in the plan of God. It is that he might provoke Israel to jealousy, that God might soon again turn to them nationally. So, the main purpose of God's ministry still, the main purpose, the overarching purpose, is still the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Still. Back to Matthew 15. Hold on to that truth a minute. I'm going to come back to it. Hold on to that truth. So back here in Matthew 15, we have Jesus and his disciples being followed by this Gentile woman. And she is crying, she is begging out to him, to Jesus, for mercy. The disciples, they say, answer her, Lord. Jesus says, my main focus is the house of Israel. But does this detour this woman? No. She persists all the more. Look at verse 25. Then came she and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. She literally falls down at his feet and cries out to him, Lord, which is the same word, the same Greek word, the Septuagint translates Yahweh. Lord, help me. In other words, can you see her mind here? Can you see how she's thinking? I've been serving a God who can't help me. My daughter is in a hopeless condition. She's been overwhelmed by the hordes of Satan himself. And I have been serving a God who can't help me, a God who is a rock. He is a God of stone. But I know who you are. I know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the God of Israel. You are the I am that I am. You are the God of salvation. You are the ever-present help in time of need. You are hope for the hopeless. Please help me. But still, Christ continues to resist her persistent pleas. I know that's not a good word to say in our day, that Christ and resist in the same sentence. But you cannot deny that's what he's doing here. Now there's a purpose for which he's doing it. Our God can do what he wants to, okay? He's God. We can't tell God what he can and what he can't do. He's God. He does what he wills. And he persists. He resists her persistent pleas. And notice he does so with a parable of sorts, a short picture, if you will. Look at verse 26 and look, get a hold of this. He answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." I want to make sure that we see the inference, we see the connection here. The children's bread or children's food is Israel's blessings. That's what he's talking about. The dogs, and there's two words in the Greek in the New Testament that are translated dogs. Some are ravenous beasts. That's not this word. This word is like a household pet. That's what this is. But this, that's the Gentiles. These dogs are the Gentiles. This is her. This is her. Jesus says it's not good to take Israel's blessings and give it to the Gentiles. It's not good to take the blessings for that are intended for Israel and give it to you. And Christ actually illustrates her in this picture as a dog. Now, that would be the last straw for many of us, wouldn't it? I'll dare him. That would greatly offend us. But not this woman. Not this woman. And I want you to understand there's a reason it doesn't offend her. Because she knows who she is. She knows who she is, and she knows who Jesus really is. That's why. No, in broken truth, in broken humility, in broken reality, you understand that's what humility is. If we possess humility, it's reality. It's not something great and special. It's just the truth. We're nobody, and we're nothing. Less than nothing. But in broken humility, she persists even yet. Even after the Lord, I mean, he just put her in the picture as the dog. She's not giving up, though. She's not giving up. Look at verse 27. And she said, notice what she said. Truth. You know what that means? Yes, you're right. Yes, you are right. You know what that means? Amen. Jesus just said, you're a dog. And it's not good that I give the blessing that intended to the children to give it to a dog like you. And she said, amen. You're right. Truth. You're right. Not just that. You're truth. Master. You're right. Master. That word Lord. But notice this. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You hear what she's saying? Yes, it's true that I'm a dog. It's true that I'm an unworthy Gentile. It's true, the Lord, Master, God, you, Messiah, Yeshua, you are so great. For you to deliver my daughter would be like a crumb in comparison to your greatness. Like a crumb in comparison to your ability to bless. For you to help me, she's saying, you're so great, it would be like the puppies getting the leftover scraps. You're so great. Now you know why verse 28 says what it does, why Christ says what he does in verse 28. Oh, woman, great. That's the Greek word, megas, mega. Mega is your faith. Whatever you desire for your daughter, in other words, there's no limit. Whatever you desire for your daughter, I will do. Spurgeon, who could always spin a phrase, he said, the Lord of glory surrendered to the faith of the woman. Surrendered to her great faith. This account is about sovereign grace and great faith. In the same account, walking side by side, hand by hand. So I want to close today by pointing out just two things, two points of application. I told you to hang on to the truth that there is a real sense in which even yet God's main focus of blessing is to the nation of Israel. That even to this very day, even in saving and blessing us Gentiles, in the greater purpose and plan of God, it is to provoke them to jealousy. It is to draw them to Himself once again. Don't be deceived to think that God is through with Israel. Don't listen to such nonsense. That's against God's Word. Romans chapter 11, I give you one chapter, and it totally denies and obliterates that theory. And there's much more than just Romans chapter 11. The overwhelming, the overarching, the greater purpose in the mind and in the plan and in the will of God in saving even us Gentiles is to provoke Israel to jealousy. Well, I want us to see the parallel here. This woman, she didn't deserve the Lord to bless her, did she? Obviously, she didn't. She lived in a land under the judgment of God. Her history had been that of a pagan idolater, literally a Gentile god. She was alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, alienated without God and without hope in this world. She was a foreigner before God. But on this day, you'll notice in this text, God did bless her, didn't He? He did bless her. Though His main focus, and He tells us right here in the text, His main focus, is the focus of His ministry was the house of Israel, still Christ was, number one, here in this place, here in this pagan land, and this person, this woman, had a demon-possessed daughter, and she had no one to help her. But help showed up, didn't it? Now, I shouldn't have asked you this question, but do you think that's a coincidence? Not a chance. Then what is it? Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. She didn't deserve it. She was in the wrong place at the wrong time with all the wrong credentials. She had no merit, no source of anything to draw Christ to her. But Christ was there. And Christ blessed her. Though His main objective was the lost sheep of the house of Israel, still He blessed her. There's only one explanation for that, and it is sovereign grace. Gentile saints, church, do you know why any of us know the God of Israel as our God? Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. The church today ought to be, the church institutionally today, ought to be the biggest proponent of sovereign grace, of grace salvation, of the sovereignty of God that has ever existed on the face of the earth. Because the God of Israel, you hear me? The God of Israel, He is sovereign. And He can do and He can save anyone that He chooses and anyone that He pleads. And this house full of Gentile Christians, Gentile believers, is living proof of His sovereign grace. It is nothing but sovereign grace. His main purpose was the children of the house, the lost children of the house of Israel. But He came to America and He saved you and He saved me in sovereign grace. Grace. We are living proof. We are living proof of the sovereign grace of God, of sovereign saving grace. Brothers and sisters, saints of God, we are living proof that God is sovereign. He can do what He pleases. He can do when He pleases. He can do upon whom He pleases. And we are proof of it. What a blessing. What a blessing. To whom does glory belong? To the God of Israel. To the God of Israel who came to foreigners, who came to those without God and without help, alienated from the house of Israel. He came to us and He chose us and put his love upon us, came to us in the power of his Holy Spirit and opened our eyes to his Son and saved us by his sovereign, free, matchless grace. And the second thing, great faith. Great faith. We being who we are, Gentile saints, all of us ought to have great faith. All of us ought to have great faith. As a matter of fact, do you have any idea how foolish, and you know what foolish is, by God's own definition, it's godless. Do you know how godless it is for us not to have great faith? Do you know? So we know by now, right, that Matthew's placement of this account in this chapter is not a coincidence either. We should know that. We're about to wrap up 15 chapters. And we know nothing in Matthew's record has been coincidence. It's all been planned. It's all been premeditated by the Holy Spirit. Every account is placed where it's placed on purpose, on God's purpose. Everything. This account of this woman in this pagan land, this account coming on the heels of what we saw last week about the religious elite of Israel, and their unbelief and their rejection of him because they love themselves and love their traditions over him and over God and over his word, it's not happenchance. It's not coincidence. No, this account of this Gentile woman in Tyre and her great faith in Jesus Christ, it accentuates or shines the light on the utter foolishness of their unbelief. Those Pharisees from Jerusalem in the previous verses, they were the elite. They were the leaders. They were the teachers of the very people of Yahweh. They held in their possession and for their continuous study the oracles or the word of God himself. They had God's law and the prophets of God. But that's not all. Their Messiah, the King of Israel, the God-man, Emmanuel, whom the law and the prophets had clearly foretold, this very one was born of a virgin about 4 miles from their city, Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. Their headquarters, these ones that came to him, was in Jerusalem. And just a few days after his birth, his mother and his father brought him to the temple in Jerusalem, in their city, and there he was recognized and declared by Simeon and Anna. And I know we read that in the Bible and we don't really understand. You understand, this would not have been a quiet, private thing. This was the Messiah. They would have been screaming this from the housetop. This was not something done in the dark. This was the prophets and the priests in the temple. And here comes Mary and Joseph and Simeon, who had been praying to the Lord, had been waiting on the consolation of Israel, been waiting on the Messiah and waiting on the Messiah. Here they walk in and put Jesus in his arms. And he says, under the revelation of God, he says, "Here he is. I can die now. My whole life has been fulfilled in looking in this child's face. Here is the Messiah." And that's not something you're going to keep under breath when that's done wide open in the temple in Jerusalem. This is the Messiah. By the way, it wasn't something done in the dark when the stars in the heaven moved around in the heaven to mark the spot where he was born. That wasn't something quiet. It wasn't something quiet when the shepherds come in from the fields and they say, "The angels have met with us and they've told us where the Messiah is." None of this stuff was quiet. We read it and we're nice and quiet. "Oh, little baby." And, you know, it was not quiet. This was Israel was waiting on the Messiah, and now the Messiah was here. The heavens declared it. The prophets declared it. The priests declared it. He was here. This was not something quiet. This was done. These Pharisees and scribes that came from Jerusalem, this was done in their city, in their place of worship, in their... It's like them bringing the Messiah in here. This was not something done in the dark. And now, sometimes I think we forget about this too. Now, to hear of this same person, you think that maybe some of these people that saw all of those things going on and heard Simeon, heard Anna, all the commotion in Jerusalem, you think some of these people were still alive 30 years later? You think it's a good possibility that some of these people were still alive? I think it was a good possibility that some of them probably told their sons and their daughters about the Messiah. Well, here it's this same person that Mary and Joseph brought into the temple, that Simeon and Anna had declared. The same one that the stars were moving around in the heaven and the kings from the east came to find out where he was. The same one that Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem over. Now the same one. The same one. Here he is now over 3 years of time. This was not some flash in the pan. 3 years. Over 3 years of a period of time, he was doing all of these messianic miracles and works and speaking and teaching out in the wide open. Speaking and teaching as he was, as the authority of God. That's how he was teaching. You know how foolish, how godless, and how ungodly these Pharisees, these scribes, their unbelief was? It was so foolish, so ungodly, really so ridiculous that Matthew is shining the light on it right here. This pagan woman, in this Gentile land, when she saw him, she knew exactly who he was. It's utter foolishness for them to reject him. It's utter foolishness for these religious elite of Israel, where all of these things were happening and all of these things had taken place, for them to deny him. But why even this pagan woman in this dark land, when he showed up in her town, she knew exactly who he was. And she knew what he could do. And she also knew what he would do if she believed and if she persisted in faith. Do we not have passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament of promises of what God will do in the face of faith? It's all through the word. Faith doesn't just begin in the New Testament. What have we been looking at? Abram, the man of faith. She knew who he was. This pagan woman, this Gentile dog, who knew nothing of the things of Israel. Nothing. She's an outcast in Israel. But when Jesus came to her town, she saw him and said, "There he is. There he is. I'm going to him, and I ain't giving up until he blesses me." She knew who he was, knew what he could do and what he would do if she persisted, if she believed and persisted in faith. All right. You know how foolish, how godless, how ungodly, how utterly ridiculous the unbelief of these Pharisees was? Not nearly as foolish, not nearly as ungodly, not nearly as ridiculous as ours if we reject this same Christ. Let me just put it like this. If you reject this Christ, you reject him out of out-and-out rebellion. Out-and-out rebellion. And that rebellion is wrath-worthy rebellion. Wrath-worthy rebellion. Because realize, for all that those religious leaders of Israel, for all that they had, we have more. You, every single person in this room, has more than they had. You have more light, more revelation than they have. You have all of the Word of God. Most everyone here, you own a copy of this. If you don't, you can get a free one right here. There's no restriction. You can get it. You can read it. You can read it every day of your life. You can read it. You have the Word of God in its entirety, the whole canon of Scripture. You have it. Not only that, you have 2,000 years of history. 2,000 years of history to prove He was who He said He was, or He is who He said He is. Each one of us have 2,000 years of history, 2,000 years of a test, the test of history to prove that this man Jesus is who He says He is. You have the historical account of His death, of His burial, and of His resurrection and ascension. And you have had that account. We have had that account for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, there has not been a legitimate claim against that truth. None. You have more. We look at these Pharisees and we say, oh, y'all are just crazy. You blind? Can't you see? Don't you see who He is? Even this pagan woman in this dark land, she knew who He was. You stupid Pharisees, can't you see? Won't you open your eyes? And all the while, we have more. We have so much more. Unbelief for us is out and out rebellion. It was for them too. But it's even more so for us. We have the whole Word of God. Church, don't discount this. John chapter 14. We have the promise from Jesus Christ Himself that He would give us the Spirit, church, who would guide us in all truth. In all truth. The Lord's assemblies have the promise from Christ Himself of the Holy Spirit that will guide them in all truth, if we want to hear it. He will guide us in all truth. We of all people, we know who Jesus is. We of all people, we know what He can do. And we of all people know we have the promise of what He will do. We have the promise of what He will do and the proof that He will do what He says He will do for all of those that believe and persist in faith. You ever heard this promise? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Saved from your sin. Saved from the eternal condemnation of God against your sin. You shall be saved. You shall be rescued. You shall be delivered. That's a promise. Believe upon this Christ, the Christ of the Bible, Jesus the Christ, and you shall be saved. You shall be rescued. You shall be delivered. We have the clear promise. Everybody knows this promise. At least they say they do. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but they will have everlasting life. He that believeth on Him, on God's Son, on this Christ, he is not condemned. That's a promise. We have that promise. That clear promise. It don't get any more clear, any more concise than these promises. I mean, God just broke it all down for us. Took away all the peripherals. Just inserted the promise. Here's the Christ. Believe on Him. You'll be saved. Believe on Him, and you'll be rescued from your sin that deserves the eternal condemnation of God. Put your faith, your hope, your trust in Him and in what He has done, in His person, in His ability to do what He said He would do, in His ability to keep His promises. Put your hope in Him. You will be delivered. You will be saved. And saints, it's not just for unbelievers. What about that weak faith we saw of Lot this morning? Saints, listen to the clear promise. Listen to the clear declaration. And it's speaking right to us, Colossians 1:21, Gentile believers. Right to us, and you, Paul says, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath God reconciled. Yet hath Christ reconciled. That alienated and enemies, that's Gentile language for us. But now, Christ, you have been reconciled in the body of His flesh through His death. Now listen to this promise. To present you, this is why He's done this, to present you holy, other than any other, and unblameable, uncondemnable, and unreprovable, perfect in His sight. Perfect in the sight of God. Do you hear that? Listen, get a hold of this promise. What in the world are you looking out here in this world for? Get out of this world. Get your head out of this world and get it into the heavens. Get it upon this Son. Get it upon the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He has reconciled us from this world. He has delivered us from this world and the sin of this world and the curse of this world. He's done this through His body. He's done this through His own sacrifice. And He's done this to present us holy, unblameable, unreprovable, perfect before God. But that's not where it stops. If you continue in the faith, rounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Listen. By God's sovereign grace, whoever you are, wherever you are, by God's sovereign grace, believe the Word of God. Believe the testimony of the Word of God concerning His Son, this man, this Christ Jesus. Believe. Believe. And because of the sovereign grace of God, because of the sovereign God of grace, have great faith. Have great faith knowing who He is. Have great faith knowing what He can do. Have great faith knowing what He will do. What He will do if we believe and continue and persist in faith. Sovereign grace and great faith, they do not oppose one another. They do not oppose one another. They are in glorious unity. And listen, this is the last words, and I'm done. This is what's most important. Sovereign grace and great faith, they are in glorious unity for the glory of God, for His glory. He is worthy to receive honor and glory, power and might and wisdom forever and ever. He is worthy. Sovereign grace and great faith. May God be blessed. He's worthy.